This is God's holy word, Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Amen. We've been going through the book of Deuteronomy and learning about how the Old Covenant has application for us in the New Covenant. And we, of course, have, in this last chapter in Deuteronomy 18, have looked at the offices of king already and the office of priest. And when we looked at those passages just previously, we said Jesus was the promised king. And as we looked at the office of priest, we said Jesus is the ultimate priest. Well, let me cut to the chase today here for you all as we read a passage about the office of prophet and of a promised prophet to come. Of course, it is Jesus who is the one who fulfills this. It's Jesus who is the promised prophet here. He's the fulfillment of this promise. Of course, Christ brings fulfillment to all the promises in the Bible. But here specifically, we see in this promise, God had promised to send another prophet like Moses. People had benefited tremendously from the ministry of Moses. Well, God promises right here that ministry, that prophetic ministry would continue. God promised He'd send another prophet like Moses. The prophetic ministry would be carried on through this prophet. Well, the New Testament tells us this was fulfilled in Jesus. He's the promised prophet. And as that promised prophet, He brings really fulfillment and culmination to all of the prophetic ministry that we see recorded in Scripture. Of course, this is of great importance to us. You see, the result of the prophetic ministry is the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. That's a result of the prophetic ministry. And so the people in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, they needed the Word of God. They needed to feed on the Scriptures. We need the same thing today. We need the Word of God. And Christ has brought fulfillment to this prophetic ministry. As He has done that, we realize we have everything we need. Right here in the Bible, we have everything we need. We have the Word of God revealed to us. This Word has come through all the holy prophets and the apostles, through chiefly Christ Jesus now. The foundation's been given. It's been captured for all time in the Holy Bible. We have what's necessary for faith and godly living. The Word of God is powerful, brothers and sisters. It's sufficient for our needs. It's infallible in its promises and power. It's inerrant in its claims. It's clear in its teaching, especially in those things that tell us about salvation in Jesus. And it's authoritative. The Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, coming as the very Word of God to man. We have this Word, we have this Bible, because of the prophetic ministry. And this prophetic ministry finds its culmination and climax with the coming of Jesus. So we now have all that we need to be saved. We now have all that we need to know in order how to live here on earth. This is in the Bible. And the Spirit of God has come into our hearts that we could understand the Bible, that we could apply it to our lives, that we could believe it to be true. God's even given us, of course, pastors and teachers and others to help us understand God's Word. But each of us have that Spirit now at work inside us as Christians. So as we dig into this passage today, we're going to think first about the office of a prophet in the Old Testament. What that office represented, what it did. Then secondly, we're going to see how the Scriptures point to Jesus being the fulfillment of this promise. That Jesus is the promised prophet. We'll see how the Scriptures tell us that. And then lastly, we're going to bring some application on this of how it relates to the fulfillment of the prophetic ministry. In other words, we're going to say that the canon of Scripture has been completed. Because Jesus Christ has brought fulfillment to this prophetic ministry, that we have the complete Scriptures, the complete testimony. But let's begin by looking at the office of prophet described here. Begin in verse 18. Notice the function here in verse 18 of the prophet. The prophet's basically a mediator or a spokesman. He's a messenger, an ambassador. God places his word in the prophet's mouth. In other words, the prophet doesn't speak from his own authority. The prophet, he speaks God's words. That's how his words need to be received. We receive them as the very words of God when a real prophet comes to us, as we have recorded in Scripture here. That's why we talk about the Bible being authoritative. It's authoritative not because some men thought of some great things to say. It's authoritative because it's God who has spoken through those prophets of old. The authority comes because it's ultimately not of human origin, but it's of divine origin. And so the prophets have a mission of revelation. They have brought God's special revelation to us. They have revealed God and His Word to His people. That's what the prophets have done. Look at how this prophet is further described here. In verse 18 it says that the promised prophet would be from among the brothers. In other words, this prophet would come from Israel. He'd be from God's chosen people. And he'd be a human representative, in other words. He'd be like the brothers. He would be a human representing the people in this. Yes, he'd represent God. He'd be God's spokesman. But he'd also represent the people, being one of them. And yet verse 15 gives us another quality about this prophet. Not only would he be human, but it also says he'd be like Moses. That this promised prophet would be like Moses. Of course, with Moses getting older here, this is something that would have been encouragement to the people. You know, with Moses getting older, the people probably wondered, what will happen when Moses dies? They had seen God work so amazingly, powerfully through Moses. They heard God's voice through Moses. Would these things just be silenced and ceased when Moses died? Well, here this passage gives hope of God's continued voice and continued power to be at work among the people. Of course, in light of a promise like this, there comes a danger. There could be someone who rises up and claims to be a prophet of God. Of course, this reminds us not everyone in the Old Testament was a prophet. And not everyone who claimed to be a prophet really was a real prophet. How could you tell the true prophet from the false prophet in the Old Covenant? Well, the passage gives us some ways to discern between the true prophet and the false prophet. One way is given in verse 22. If the prophet predicted something and it didn't come true, if it didn't come to pass, then you know that certainly couldn't be a real prophet. It had to be a false prophet. God's not mistaken about what will happen. God's not wrong about what's going to happen in the future. And so if a prophet claims to have heard from God something that actually doesn't come to pass, you know right away that's not a real prophet. Of course, that test doesn't cover every situation. But it's certainly helpful. But there is another situation, or another way to tell a true prophet from a false prophet in verse 20. If the person prophesies in the name of another god, you know right away that that is a false prophet. That's even true, even if the false prophet then predicts something accurately. If that prophet comes speaking in the name of another god, and predicts something that actually does come to pass, he's still a false prophet. You have to go back to Deuteronomy 13 for that, but Deuteronomy 13 says if someone comes in the name of a different god and gives signs and wonders or things true that come to pass, then you are not to listen to that prophet. He's a false prophet. He's trying to lead you astray. if a prophet speaks to you something that you know can't be true because of what God's already said, then that's a false prophet. You'll know right away that they're a false prophet in that case. Now again, these tests don't cover every detailed, specific situation that the people might come across, but what it does is it calls for discernment. This wouldn't always be easy for Israel. There are a number of examples later in the Old Testament where we see the difficulty here, where you have true prophets faced off with false prophets, and who do you listen to? Sadly, Israel, more often than not, would listen to the false prophets. You might think of some situations in Israel's history where you wouldn't want to wait around to see which prophet's prophecies came to pass before you decided who to follow. Like in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah promised, he said, prophesied, said, Babylon is going to come to destroy this nation. It's a result of God's discipline against this, against Israel because of our sin. And so Jeremiah said, do not resist Babylon, surrender to them, and it will go well with you. That was Jeremiah's prophecy. But the false prophets at the time said, no, we need to resist Babylon. If we do, we'll have victory. Well, do you want to wait around to find out? Can you even wait around to find out in that situation? You have to make a decision who to listen to. Of course, in that situation, sadly, too many people did not listen to Jeremiah. Of course, this reminds us of the quandary so many false prophets put the people in. Those false prophets were the ones especially at fault in that situation. God says they're especially going to face judgment. That explains so many of the passages where in the Bible God speaks out against the false prophet. They're leading people astray. We see it, God's heart right here. He calls for the death penalty in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, for false prophets. So, of course, this has a good application to us in the New Testament church for teachers and pastors. We don't, rightfully so, under the New Covenant, we don't stone to death false teachers, but we certainly should be warned, teachers and pastors, of the importance not to teach false heresies. That we must not teach as the Word of God something that's not the Word of God. We know God's heart against it. We know how destructive it is to the people of God when teachers come in and lead astray. See, it says here, God will call them to account, those who speak presumptuously in His name. God will call even false teachers in the church to account if we speak presumptuously in His name. But the point here is that the people needed to use discernment. They needed to discern when the prophets spoke if what they were teaching, if it was to be listened to or not. They had to analyze their claims. They had to say, have these claims come to pass? Do these claims lead us away from what we know to be true in God? Do they bring us after other gods or contradict what God has already told us? They needed discernment here. Now, when we think about this promise here of another prophet to come, this promise here in Deuteronomy 18, we have to recognize two levels of fulfillment. On the one hand, you have a lot of prophets that came after this. And in some sense, they fulfill this passage here. You have a lot of prophets that came after Moses and were a blessing to the people. We mentioned Jeremiah, but there's a number of them, right? Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha. All sorts of prophets that have spoken and done great things in Israel's history. These prophets were indeed a continuation of this prophetic ministry. God advanced the prophetic ministry through those prophets. And yet as time went on, Israel began to recognize more and more that what's ultimately promised here in Deuteronomy 18 was one specific prophet to come. One prophet who would be like Moses. That little word, like Moses, is so important. You see, there were a lot of prophets that came, but none of them were quite like Moses and in the status of Moses and what great things Moses did. During our Sunday school hour, we read Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to reread it again today, but if you weren't there, basically it was describing how even at that time, There was Moses, and he was differentiated from the other prophets at that time, that God spoke so directly to Moses. And yet the other prophets, God would speak through visions and dreams and almost riddles at times. And there was a distinction even then between the prophetic ministry of Moses and these other prophets. And that continued. If you read the end of Deuteronomy, there's a bit of an appendix put on at the end of Deuteronomy that said, at that time of that appendix being put on, that there had not yet arisen a prophet like Moses. So even at that point, they could realize that they were still looking for another like Moses to come. So though God would send many prophets after Moses, it's looked forward especially to one prophet to come, a prophet like Moses. I think it's fair to say that the closest candidate among all the Old Testament prophets would be Elijah, if you're looking for a prophet like Moses. He came with power. He did a bunch of great miracles by God's power. He preached to Israel in hard times. And the way the Bible describes much of Elijah's ministry, in many ways it was reminiscent of Moses' ministry. Certainly Elijah's significance is recognized when you hear later the prophet Malachi. Malachi says that before the great day of the Lord that Elijah would return. Elijah was obviously a significant prophet in the Old Covenant. And yet I would argue that Elijah's ministry was still not of the same status as Moses. Even though Elijah did some amazing things, think about what Moses did. Moses delivered the law of God to the people. Moses established a kingdom and a covenant with the people. Elijah but called the people to keep the covenant that was already in place, that was already established through Moses. And so we have the hope, even at the end of the Old Testament, at the beginning of the New Testament, that the promised prophet would still come. You might recall the question they asked John the Baptist. John the Baptist was asked in John 1:21, "Are you the prophet?" Of course, John said no. But you see, the hope was still there. They were still looking for this promised prophet. This leads us then to our second point, to recognize Christ as that promised prophet. The New Testament makes it clear. Jesus is the promised prophet, the one promised here in Deuteronomy. You have Peter in Acts 3:22. He mentions this Deuteronomy passage and applies it to Christ, that Christ is this promised prophet. You have Stephen mentioning the same passage in Acts 7, and it seems implied there he's referring it to being fulfilled in Jesus as well. Of course, you have slightly more general statements about Moses, like Philip in John 1:45. He speaks of Jesus being the one Moses wrote about. Surely he has to have this in mind, this passage in Deuteronomy 18. Jesus said the same thing in John 5:46 that Moses spoke about him. I think the best testimony is God the Father's testimony. Right, remember this in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? There, Moses and Elijah show up, standing there before Jesus, and God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Don't miss that language, hear him. It's reminiscent of this passage here in Deuteronomy 18. Verse 15 said, "When the promised prophet came, then we must hear him." And God, in front of Moses and the great candidate for someone like Moses, Elijah, before them, it's identified, it's Jesus. He's the promised prophet. Hear him. It wasn't Elijah. It was Christ, God's very own Son. The Son who would become man. Of course, think then how wonderfully Jesus fulfills this prophecy, this promise. The passage says the promised prophet would be like us. He'd be a man. He'd be like his brethren. Well, Jesus is. Jesus is fully man, born of the Virgin Mary. He represents mankind perfectly. And yet we also know Jesus was fully divine. He was also the Son of God, fully human, fully divine. There's a sense in which he's like us, a sense in which he's not like us. But that's what makes him such a perfect prophet. The perfect mediator between God and man is one who is both God and man. And then remember, the passage says the prophet must be like Moses. Well, certainly Jesus had many parallels with Moses' ministry. In many ways, we could say his ministry was like Moses. Moses was used by God in mighty ways, mighty powerful miracles. Well, Jesus' ministry was full of miracles. It's one of the things that distinguished him from John the Baptist. Herod noticed that John the Baptist didn't do miracles, but Jesus did. Of course, Moses came establishing a kingdom, delivering a covenant. What did Jesus do? He came announcing the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and he ratified the new covenant in his blood. Moses delivered the law from Mount Sinai. Jesus went up on the mount. On the Sermon on the Mount, he gave, talking about the law, expounding and clarifying and explaining the law of God. Jesus is like Moses in fulfilling this prophecy. But of course, we wonder if we realize that he's actually even better than Moses. Of course, being better than Moses is still consistent with this prophecy. See, the problem with all the other prophets is that they never quite were like Moses. They never quite measured up to the same status. There's no lack of fulfillment here if Jesus is not only like Moses, but actually better than Moses. Moses and Jesus had some similarities in their ministry as a prophet, but obviously Jesus even surpassed him in terms of his ministry as a prophet. That's the point Hebrews 3 makes when it compares in Hebrews 3 Moses with Jesus. Hebrews 3 says that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but that Jesus was faithful in God's house as a son. We see that actually in the Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus explains prophecies that even Moses had delivered. But Jesus clarifies and expounds them in a way that Moses, as just one who delivered the message, couldn't do. But Jesus brings out their full significance. And what especially amazed the people at that time was his authority as he did it. You know, the prophets of old, they said, "Thus says the Lord." They were spokesmen for God. But at that Sermon on the Mount, what amazed the people, it said, was his authority. Jesus didn't say, "Thus says the Lord." He said, "I say to you." Jesus spoke with his own authority as the Son of God. Clearly, the prophetic ministry of Jesus was even superior to that of Moses. Of course, Jesus was in the most intimate communion with the Father. How could it be anything else? And so Jesus was the promised prophet. He was the prophet par excellence. All the prophets of old looked forward to him. They all spoke of him. Now that he had come, he brought the prophetic ministry to fulfillment, to a climax, to a culmination. The prophetic ministry looked forward to Christ and his saving work. Christ came to announce that and accomplish it. And he did. And after he did that, what did he do? He sent out apostles to confirm it, to testify to it. And so now the prophetic ministry has been fulfilled with this great final prophet. What I'd like to do then in our third and final point then is make the case that the Bible we now have is complete. I want to make the brief case today that since Christ fulfilled the prophetic ministry, that he's now completed it. In other words, my point is we shouldn't expect to see more official prophets and more official apostles in today's age. Now, let me clarify there, as that might sound confusing. There's a sense in which all Christians today are prophets. There's a sense in which all of us have the Spirit of God at work in our life to confirm what the Bible says, to explain what the Bible says. Passages that say that in Christ we will all know the Lord, know His Word. This is because we now have the Bible that the Spirit works in our life to believe and to understand and to know the Lord. So in that sense, the prophetic ministry does continue through the fact that now all Christ's people are prophets in that sense. But that's different than saying that as all of us are prophets that we're going to expect to be giving new books of the Bible, for example. In the sense of the special revelation being delivered, that talked about God's plan to save a people through Jesus Christ. That's the part Christ has brought to fulfillment. That's the reason why we can now not expect to have new books of the Bible given. The message has been delivered. The foundation's been laid. The ministry of the prophets has been brought to its completion with this final promised prophet, Jesus Christ. Well, let me give some scripture to help show this from the Bible. Let me give first the parable we read earlier. Parable of the wicked tenants in Matthew 21. There you have a parable where Jesus describes the owners of a vineyard leased out the vineyard, essentially was collecting rent from people who would tend the vineyard and sell its profits. And in that parable, Jesus describes how the owner sends messengers, servants, to go collect the rent, essentially. And what do? They kill off or beat those servants. And so finally the owner says, I will send my son, hoping that they would respect the son. And it's very clear in there that it's their last option by the owner. He will lastly send his son. Of course, in the parable, they kill the son. Well, the parable is clearly about the work of the prophets and about Jesus Christ. That in that parable, it's all the prophets beforehand who were likened unto these servants beforehand. The servants who were sent to the vineyard tenants, those were the prophets. But then last of all, Jesus, the Son, is sent even to Israel. It's a simplistic example, but the parable is clear that Jesus was the last messenger that's sent. And Jesus, as we're seeing here, he's the ultimate final prophet, the one all the prophets ahead of time looked forward to. I think of another example here is in 1 Peter 1:10. There it talks about all the prophets of old. And it brings out their purpose, it brings out their work, that all of these prophets of old were looking down the corridors of time, looking to Christ and His sufferings to come. A clear implication of 1 Peter 10 that's what the prophets did. They spoke ahead of time to Christ. That was their very purpose. The implication, there's no need for future prophets after that because the purpose of those prophets were to look forward to Christ. Now with the coming of Christ, there's no need for new prophets. See, all these prophets did what Moses did here in Deuteronomy 18. They ultimately looked forward to Jesus Christ. Of course, don't forget Ephesians 2:20 in this discussion. We mentioned it last week, but it's important here as again, let me remind you of it. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church, it says, are the prophets, the apostles, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. You see, it's telling us there, the foundation has been laid. The foundation's been laid. We don't lay a new foundation with every generation. And that foundation, it says, is chiefly connected with Christ, though along with the ministry of the prophets and the apostles. But again, the foundation's been laid. We shouldn't expect more prophets or even apostles to come because the foundation's been given. Think of how this applies to apostles. You can't talk about this only with regard to prophets. You have to also bring in the apostles here in light of the passage we just read. In other words, we shouldn't think that with every new age or new generation in the church that we should expect to see more apostles. And I'm talking here about this special office of apostle that we see here. It's not to say that sometimes we don't use the terms, oh, he's very apostolic, and maybe just mean something more general. But in terms of the office of an apostle, the Scripture would tell us we shouldn't expect to see more official apostles. Just think of the beginning of Acts. What'd they do? The 11 apostles replaced Judas Iscariot so that they would have the number of 12 apostles. They believe Scripture demanded that of them, that there needed to be this number of 12 apostles in a foundational role of the work of the apostleship. They didn't appoint a bunch of apostles. They appointed 12. And when the apostles died off, they didn't appoint new ones to fill their place. They didn't see it as an ongoing function. They saw it as a foundational role in the church, this work of apostle. You know, you read in Acts about James dying. They could have appointed a new one to replace him, but they didn't. Of course, don't forget the apostle Paul. I just said 12. What about the apostle Paul? He's the 13th. Well, don't forget how he described his special apostleship, out of the ordinary apostleship. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 15:7. I'll read some of it right now. This is describing his own encounter with the risen Jesus. Paul says, "Then Christ appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I think Paul is working from the same viewpoint here. He can refer to all the apostles, meaning very specifically, the original apostles, the 12. The 11 in that case. He can refer to all of them together as one group, and then go on to say that he is now one untimely born. That he's a special one-time apostle in the history of the church. That the 12 apostles were really going to Israel, and he was then being sent as a special, extraordinary apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul can then go on to refer to himself as the least and last of the apostles. Paul didn't expect more apostles. Why should we? Now, we do have to acknowledge the fact that in the New Testament there is a gift of prophecy we see in the early church. There's even one prophet mentioned by name in Acts 21, Agabus. What about these? That's a good question. Now, certainly what we see in the apostolic age with the early foundation of the church is a lot of amazing supernatural things, miracles going on, gifts of prophecy and tongues going on. Should we expect that these things would continue on in every age of the church? Or should we assume that they are part of the work of the apostles as a way to confirm and affirm the work and ministry of the apostles? That's what we see in Scripture, that when there's new revelation coming forth, that repeatedly God brings revelation of, miracles and other supernatural things to testify to the new revelation. We could look at the references of the gifts of prophecy and these other miracles and assume that they'll always be a part of the church. But that would be an assumption. It's not what the early church assumed. If you read the earliest church writings after the apostles, they believe, they recognize, they say that those things were only for a time. That they were given along with the apostles as a way to testify to this unique revelation coming in along with Christ. The early church didn't assume it. In fact, in the early church, the few groups that did make the case of ongoing prophecy of this sort are the ones that, for their other beliefs as well, were labeled as heretics. See, the Bible doesn't explicitly come out in a passage and tell us that we shouldn't expect to see the gift of prophecy ongoing in the church, or the special offices of prophets and apostles. It doesn't explicitly come out and tell us. But what we do see is this case that I've begun to make in brief today, is that they had a foundational role. That foundation was Christ as the chief cornerstone, with the prophets and the apostles. The prophets looking forward to Christ to come, and the apostles coming and announcing the coming of Christ, announcing His work, announcing the resurrection, testifying to Christ. And so the foundation has been laid. We shouldn't expect a new foundation. We shouldn't expect new books of the Bible. We have what we need right here, recording the prophets and the apostles in Christ's own words. We have all we need in order to be saved, to live. At first glance, it might seem exciting if we did still have official prophets and apostles. But I have to ask, what would they give us that we don't already have? The prophets looked to Christ. He's come. The apostles testified to this, that Christ has come. We believe it. We have the record. What more could they give us? Now, interestingly, there are some Christians in the broader Christian church that believe there are still prophets and apostles. But what's interesting is they say that what they believe is coming forth is what you would call fallible prophecy. In other words, they don't want to stone to death anyone who speaks something that doesn't come to pass. I really would have to ask, though, what's the value in something known as fallible prophecy? Isn't the very value of prophecy is that it's the Word of God, therefore it is infallible. It is without error. What good would fallible prophecy be? Wouldn't you rather have the infallible Word of God taught to you and pressed upon you? Pressed upon you by the Spirit of God. You see, the concern of this is verse 22. Verse 22 says, we do not want to speak presumptuously. We don't want to say something's God's words when it's not. You see, God doesn't want you to wonder about how to live your life, how to serve Him, whether He has or hasn't spoken to you. We have it clearly, right here in the Word of God. He has spoken to us. We have everything we need right here in the Bible. Now, that might mean you have to do some tough decisions at times. You have to read what the Bible teaches, its principles, and make some decisions. But you can do this in a way that honors God. You can do this in a way that's faithful to the Word of God. And the Spirit will lead you in that. Inside, the Spirit is with you. Well, let me close with some just two final brief points of application here. Both are really given in light of the Hebrews 12 passage we read earlier. You might remember the Hebrews 12 passage compared the terrors of Mount Sinai and the revelation then versus the revelation we now have through Jesus Christ. Well, remember that in light of verse 19 here. Verse 19 said that the prophets who spoke, that we needed to heed their words. That if not, it would be required of us. Well, we've been given the Word of God. Jesus has come and spoken to us His great plan of redemption. If the prophecies of old would be things required of the people to heed to, how much more must we heed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God that says, believe and trust in the forgiveness and grace given in Jesus. If we reject that, if we don't hear that, if we don't believe that, it will be required of us, even in the day of final judgment. But if we heed it, if we trust our life to Jesus, we won't have to fear hell or eternal punishment, but we look forward to life eternal with God in heaven. That's the gospel. Believe and trust in Jesus, and you will have eternal life. The second point of application here comes in light of verses 16 through 18. There it's describing the people, really it being their idea for a prophet. That they saw the terror of things that happened on Mount Sinai, and in fear they said, send us a prophet to stand in between us and God. Hebrews 12 recognized that, and here this passage recognizes it even as a good idea. And yet, when Jesus comes, Jesus is God coming to man in the person of man, the perfect representative. But when Jesus comes to us now as this final prophet, He doesn't come in terror. He comes with the sweetest words of life, calling to us, come all who are weak and heavy laden, come to Me, and I will give you rest. How can we reject this sweetest of offers that Jesus says, come to Me. I have the greatest peace, the greatest joy, eternal life, life abundant. This is my call again to us all today. Believe in Jesus. He speaks so tenderly to us. Believe in Him and live your life according to all His words, all the words given in the prophets and the apostles and His own words recorded for us in the Bible. Amen. Let's pray.